Today we continue our study in the purpose of the ages centered in the Lord Jesus that's revealed in the Word of God. Now we got to the point last time, we saw that in the Old Testament God was planning to use a nation as his agents, as it were, to take the knowledge of himself to the ends of the earth. And so he seized on a heathen idolater, Abram, brought him to himself, gave him a divine understanding, and made certain unconditional promises about a posterity that was to be so numerous that they couldn't be counted. It was to be a perpetual posterity forever, and giving them an earthly land, an earthly home. Palestine was part of that land, going from the Nile right over to the river Euphrates. But then I pointed out too that the Old Testament made perfectly clear that there was a single seed of Abraham. And that is the argument in Galatians, where Paul says, he says not to seeds as of many, but to thy seed, singular, which is Christ. Now we mustn't make wrong deductions from this. Some people have tried to do it, and they pointed out from that verse that Christ himself is the answer to all the promises God made to Abraham. What we should say is that the Lord Jesus Christ and all he's done is a foundation upon which all the promises to Abraham rest. Oh, that's most certain, because this nation that God chose was a nation of sinners. And as sinners, they needed a Savior. And this Savior came in the fullness of time. And this is what we're now going to look at. This seed of Abraham in the singular, the Lord Jesus Christ, his coming to earth and his earthly ministry. If we open the first gospel, we find there a pedigree, a genealogy given. And he's presented there not only as the son of David, the king, but as the son of Abraham. Truly, physically, he was the seed of Abraham. Now, in the fullness of time, having come, having grown up, he starts his public ministry. And in those early chapters of Matthew and in Luke, we have a very clear line of teaching given us as to what his testimony was to be. He's coming as Israel's king priest. He's coming as Israel's Messiah. That is the way he's presented in the Gospels. Now, in the second chapter of Matthew, which we'll start with, we shall find that Herod the king asks a question. And we're told that in the second verse, he asks this, where is he that is born king of the Jews? And we know the enmity behind it. We know that this man was an enemy of God, and he wanted to get rid of any rival. And he obviously thought that the Lord Jesus Christ would have been that rival in the fullness of time. Now, the chief priests and scribes, verse 4, were able to tell him, because the Old Testament had been absolutely clear, had pinpointed, as it were, where Christ was to be born. There was no sort of woolly sort of verses that you could interpret in any sort of way. Let's see, verse 5. And they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea. And they told him the scripture upon which that rested. For this, or thus, it is written by the prophet, better through the prophet, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule or shepherd my people Israel. Now, this is in Micah's prophecy, chapter 5, and they quote it from. Note what he's coming as. He doesn't say he's coming here as the saviour of the world. That was going to be given later by the fourth evangelist. But we shall see that this ministry is first of all to that chosen people that God had purposed should be the channel of blessing to all families of the earth. The Lord's earthly ministry had this people in view first and foremost. So here before he was born, it was made quite clear that when he came, he was going to be a ruler or a governor that was going to rule the people of Israel. Now, the only way we can get over this is to start a very serious way of spiritualizing and saying, well, Israel doesn't mean Israel. What this really means is that he's coming to be the head of the church, which is the body of Christ. Well, we cannot handle the scriptures like this. Because if we do, if we substitute other words other than the Holy Ghost as written, then we open the door to just introducing our own opinions. And they are, quite frankly, whether they're mine or anybody else's, they are quite valueless. Let us keep to the truth of what God has given us in his word. He was to be the shepherd, the governor of the people of Israel. Now we find a similar thing if we turn over to Luke's gospel. Let's turn over to the first chapter of Luke. And in the words of the angel that was said to Mary before the birth of the Lord, verse 30, Luke 1. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favour with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and shall bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. Now note, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. David's throne. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. How would Mary interpret that? Could she have interpreted it as being the church, the body of Christ? Well, she couldn't, because it was entirely unknown at this time. Anyway, it was still a secret, a mystery, kept secret in the heart of God. The only way she could interpret this was literally that David meant David, and the house of Jacob were the people of Israel. So again, we're brought to the point that this one, he's not only the son of Abraham, but he's the true son of David. He has a right to the throne. As Abraham, he has a right to the land. And upon him and his great redemptive work, these promises are yea and amen in Christ. They are true, and they will most certainly be fulfilled in the Lord's time. And so he presents himself then. His first words were, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. He, the king, had come. The kingdom awaited one thing, the reception of the kingdom people, the people of Israel. And finally, we know that he rode in on a donkey into Jerusalem. And we're told in Matthew's gospel again that when he did that, another prophecy of the Old Testament was fulfilled. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, lowly, and riding upon an ass. You notice that this is literal? I've said this many times, but I say it again. If anyone had lived in the Old Testament times and had read the many scriptures that look forward prophetically to the coming of Christ, and many of them do, of course, supposing now they'd read that and they'd say, well, we can't take it literally. We can't really think that Christ is going to ride on a literal ass, you see. But they would have been wrong, because that's exactly what he did do. And these Old Testament scriptures were all fulfilled literally, first and foremost. I don't say that there was no spiritual content as well, but we cannot rule out the literal fulfillment of prophecy. If all these things were literally fulfilled when the Lord came the first time, the strong presumption is that those prophecies in the Old Testament, which deal with his second coming to the earth will likewise be fulfilled, literally. And if this isn't so, then we've got no means of understanding this great purpose of God as it relates to the earth. Now, one of the things he did and recorded in Matthew's Gospel, because Matthew's Gospel revolves largely around the great addresses of the Saviour, one that we call the Sermon on the Mount. And the Lord said there, amongst other things, the meek shall inherit the earth. Now, on the surface of it, one might assume that he was relating something which had not been written before. But that isn't true. Because if we knew the Old Testament well, and we knew the Psalms, we should find that this is a quotation lifted out by the Lord from Psalm 37, where you get four times over this statement, the meek shall inherit the earth. So he wasn't giving anything new. He was simply taking something that the Old Testament prophets had given under the power of the Holy Spirit, and he's telling them that this kingdom is an earthly kingdom. And so that kingdom prayer, what is definitely known as the Lord's Prayer, one of the chief statements is this, thy will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. So it would be wrong to spiritualize this and say that, no, the real fulfillment is in heaven only. There must be a literal fulfillment one day on the earth. God's kingdom is coming on this earth at some time. We may see little evidence of it today. We don't. We see just the very opposite. Things are in such a state that one might almost be pardoned for thinking it'll never come. But God's plan will most certainly be fulfilled, even though it's held in abeyance sometimes, even though God has to postpone it because of unbelief, because of man who will not listen to God, because of the activity of Satan, whose one great object is to overthrow God's purpose, if possible, and make it null and void. Well, on the surface now, as we read the gospel records, that is what he very nearly did. Because instead of receiving him as their king, their saviour, their king priest, they rejected him. And although he rode into Jerusalem as their king, and it seemed, just for the time being, as though they were going to accept him, all was great clamour, Hosanna to the Son of David. Ah, but the Saviour, who could read the hearts of men, knew that this was only just a surface story. He knew that it was only just a matter of days when possibly the same people were going to scream out, crucify him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. All the fickleness. And the Lord knew that. And so they crucified this king. Now, where do we go from here in tracing out this plan? Well, there is a conception that a good many evangelicals have, that because of this sin, and it was an enormous sin, there's no doubt about it, we can't minimize it, that they finally put themselves out of favor with God. That's to say, the people of Israel. And so many teach that they were laid aside at the cross. God's got no further use for them. And so God starts something fresh in the Acts of the Apostles, and on the day of Pentecost, we are told it was the birthday of the church, which is his body. Now, that's usually held as being orthodox and sound teaching. I want to try and show you that this does not meet the facts of Scripture. This does not meet the facts of Scripture. And so, coming on to the book that follows on from the Gospels, chronologically, that is the Acts of the Apostles. And it is very vital that we get the drift of teaching in this book, and it's largely because this has been ignored or misunderstood that we get so much wrong teaching today. We find in the opening part of this book, we turn to the first chapter of the Acts, we find the Lord in that time before his ascension, after his resurrection, for 40 days, instructing the apostles. And he deals with them in 40 days and teaches them, verse 3 of Acts 1, of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together, verse 4, with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the key to this earthly kingdom. Jerusalem is God's city. And that is where this kingdom is going to radiate and the light and blessing from eventually. But the Lord says, wait for the promise of the Father, which, says he, you have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore, and I want you to note that word, when they therefore, because of this, because of the teaching he'd given them for over a month, 40 days, from the Old Testament scriptures concerning this kingdom. What was the first thing, would you think, these disciples would say to the Lord after that long teaching? Remember, they had the greatest teacher that the world's ever known. Think of the tremendous privilege they had. The living word himself explaining the written word. How favored they were. Now, after 40 days of instruction, what do you think was the first question they would say? Well, let's see what they said. Because of this, they would come together, they asked him and said, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Now, they were either very, very dense indeed, and they hadn't gripped the things that the Lord had said, but we're told that the Lord had opened their understanding, that they should understand the scriptures. And the first thing they ask is about this earthly kingdom relating to Israel. They do not ask about the church, the body of Christ. This was to come later. Not yet. Now, the Lord had to say, you've asked me about the time of it. He didn't say, no, you're very wrong to suggest anything about this earthly kingdom. But he said, I can't tell you the time. It is not for you to know the times and the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. And there's a very good reason as to why the Lord could not do that. Because he would have countenanced the further unbelief of Israel. Because what this book is all about primarily is to this earthly people who had crucified Christ, a further period of long-suffering and grace was to be meted out to them by the Lord, giving them yet another opportunity of repenting and turning, as Peter's going to say in that third chapter. This is primarily what the act is about. Some have called it the re-offering of the earthly kingdom to the earthly kingdom people, Israel. But some will say to me, oh, but the churches were formed, there were Gentiles in the churches. And yes, perfectly true. But there was a nucleus of saved Israelites, first and foremost, because the Gentiles were not touched on the day of Pentecost. Quite different from the usual popular idea. They were gathered together at Jerusalem, Israelites, Jews, from every nation under heaven. The dispersed of Israel, which lived outside Palestine, came up regularly to keep these feasts of Jehovah at Jerusalem. And so they were gathered for this feast of Pentecost, which was the third of those feasts of Jehovah which are made clear in Leviticus chapter 23. And this is what Israel had been keeping under the command of the Lord every year since that time. And so, here is at this moment, Peter, of course, is able to get up. And he, in that second chapter, and in the third chapter of the speech, recorded there are two most important speeches for us to understand. I would ask everybody who are listening to me to give most careful consideration to what Peter is actually saying, because this is the key to the Acts. And to miss it, we've missed the main purpose that's given in this wonderful book. If we look now, we can only pick one or two verses. I would have to stay far too long on this to look at it exhaustively, because there's much for us yet to see. We're told then in this first chapter, let me just point out from verse 29 what Peter says to his own people, of course, people of Israel. Men and brethren, let me freely speak to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, we don't often think of David as a prophet, do we? We think he was a king. He was a warrior. He was a leader. But God's word says he was a prophet too. He was given the gift of prophecy. And knowing that God had sworn with an oath, God himself had taken an oath on this, because it was so important, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his, David's, throne. Now that's exactly what the angel said, didn't he, before the Lord's birth? We've seen that. He was going to be given the throne of his father David. And at this point, in resurrection, he's raised to still occupy this throne. There's still the possibility then of this. This isn't just an airy nothing that you can make, it doesn't mean anything. This is still the heir to the throne, the ruler over the people of Israel. Now then, chapter 3. After bringing home to them that they had murdered their Saviour, he says, verse 14, and it's the people of Israel, mark you, you deny the Holy One and the just, righteous one, and desire a murderer to be granted unto you, and kill the prince, the leader of life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. Verse 17, and now, brethren, I know that through ignorance you did it, as also did your rulers. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets, now he's going back to the prophetical scriptures of the Old Testament, look, and they've been literally fulfilled again in the death and resurrection of Christ, has showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Now it's these verses that follow, this command, which is so tremendously important, has been lost by so many students of the word, unfortunately. Repent ye therefore. And the word means, as we've pointed out so many times, change your thinking. Change your attitude of mind. It will include penitence, of course, because penitence is godly sorrow for sin and failing. But it's not just the word penitence. Get a completely different attitude. It's because your mind has been all wrong, Peter is saying, that you've made this ghastly mistake in crucifying your Saviour. So there's got to be a change of mind to begin with. And the next thing, be converted, be turned. Conversion is right about turn. And this nation had to learn what right about turn meant, as well as individuals. Didn't Zechariah write, and don't the prophets as a whole bear witness to this, that when they turned away from the Lord, that God told them to turn back? Zechariah, turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn to you. This was nothing new. The Old Testament prophets had made this absolutely clear to Israel, that once they'd made a mistake, they'd got to come back. It had to be right about turn. And certainly here, after crucifying their king, there must be a right about turn. Turn round. What's going to happen? Look at it. It's amazing. That your sins may be blotted out. You would have thought that crucifying Christ, their climax in, if you like, and if that would be true to put it that way, you'd almost think that was unforgivable. But not so. When the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, not the absence of the Lord, is coming back, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached, or before appointed, as the revised version puts it, for you. This is nothing less than a promise that Christ would return. This is why, in the epistles written during the Acts, when this was a possibility, God waiting for this nation to do this very thing, to repent and turn, why the second coming of Christ was looked on as being possible and imminent.
It was based on this great divine promise. It wasn't just resting upon the expectation of the early Christians hoping for the best. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. True faith rests on what God has revealed, not what men think, even the best of men. So he shall send Jesus Christ, whom the heaven must receive, verse 21, until the times of restitution, but better as the revised version, restoration. Hadn't they asked that very question? Lord, will you restore again? Now, restoration or restoring doesn't mean to start something fresh, something that had never been heard of before, but to bring back again what had been lost. Israel were the kingdom people that the Old Testament made perfectly clear. God had said through Moses, you shall be for me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. You shall be separate for me, for my use, to take the knowledge of myself to the ends of the earth. Now that is what their sin and their desertion, their falling away from God, had temporarily lost. Now, this can all be restored upon your repentance and upon your turning. Tremendous, you see, this is, when you think it over and think what, how much this affects this great earthly purpose of God. And then he quotes Moses, look, and he quotes the Old Testament prophets from Samuel, verse 24 onwards. They all point forward, he says, to these days. And so they do. You can get a most graphic and a wonderful detailed presentation of what this kingdom is going to be like when at last God's will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. There's no need to make all this airy-fairy, spiritualized away to mean anything that people think. Of course, it will be a spiritual kingdom. I don't doubt that for one moment. But that spirituality is going to find expression in temporal things as well. If we only had time, how we could meditate upon the way the whole of this world system is going to be changed. With Satan in prison, with God at last speaking through this chosen nation, restored and forgiven. Oh, what a tremendous time this is going to be. And the Old Testament prophets had foretold. Now he says in verse 25, you are the children of the prophets and of the covenant. Now this is where we started with this earthly purpose book. Genesis 12, verse 1. The covenant that God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, in thy seed shall all kindred or families of the earth be blessed. So this is still in the mind of God, you see. This is still a possibility. If one puts Israel away, right out of the purpose of God at the cross, this is meaningless. It just empties the word of God of its real meaning. There's still a possibility of this promise given to Abraham. Now then, verse 26, unto you first. This is Israel. And this is why the Jew must come first. Romans 1 tells us, first for the gospel, first for judgment, and Paul is going to say the same thing when he starts his public ministry at Antioch. He's going to say to those same people, the Jews at Antioch, it was necessary that the word should have been spoken to you first, simply because they occupy such a tremendously important position in the outworking of this kingdom. They were the chosen agents for God. So unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities or sins. Well now, this is the point where we must stop. In our next study, we will trace this further during the Acts. We shall see what comes at the end of the Acts, or that there's a break all right with this people. Because although they had this opportunity, they reject again in unbelief. And then we shall find the wonderful thing that God has done in this interval, when this nation is laid aside in darkness, unbelief, hardness of heart. And then at the end, how? Because God has made unconditional promises to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, which can only be fulfilled if they are taken up again, and they're going to be. And this is one of the reasons for the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. May he give us this divine understanding
and may we just use it constantly for his glory and a witness that can be owned of him.